All right, we're in John chapter 11 this morning. If you'd go there with me, please. John 11, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 27 of John 11 this morning. And this is part two of a five-part series of sermons. And that's simply because John 11 is broken up so neatly into five parts. And the entirety of this chapter, all of John 11, is about one thing and one thing only, and it's Jesus' greatest sign, Jesus' greatest miracle that he performed while he was here on earth. We've called this five-part series Glory at the Graveside. Glory at the Graveside. And as you know, those of you who know John 11, you know that it is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. For those of you who don't know the passage well, you've picked up in part two, so you missed part one if you weren't here last week. And so we're in part two this morning. We'll try to catch you up to speed, but you would be here for all five parts. This is an amazing chapter where Jesus puts his glory on display. Well, I ask you this morning as we begin, who was the oldest man that was recorded to live? The oldest man to ever live that was recorded. Well, I saw some of you mouth it. Maybe some of you even whispered it or were too afraid to say it just out loud. That's okay. You probably all know, or most of you know, the oldest man who ever lived, but you might not know the second or third oldest. All right, and so I'll help you with that. The third oldest man to ever live was Noah, and he lived 950 years. The second oldest man to ever live, his name was Jared, and he lived 962 years. But the oldest man to ever live was Methuselah. Methuselah, now that's a name that you learn when you're a kid. If you grow up in church, that's one of the first things you learn because it kind of just blows your mind that somebody could live to 969 years old, just 31 years shy of 1,000. Why couldn't he just get those 31 more years and make it a nice even 1,000? Well, Methuselah died the same year as the global flood, as Noah's flood. But Methuselah's legacy, not just in the minds of children in church, but Methuselah's legacy lives on even amongst the unbelieving world. People are trying to live that long. They're trying very hard to live that long. People are trying to become immortal. The world doesn't want to die. Enter the Methuselah Foundation. Founded in Virginia. Their website reads like this: "We're a biomedical nonprofit charity co-founded in 2001 by David Goebel and Dane Goebel. We consider ourselves an iconoclastic organization. Our mission-first culture is pursuing six core strategies to listen, make 90 the new 50 by 2030. They only have 7 years left. I'm not sure they're going to make it. But this organization, the Methuselah Foundation, was founded so that they could research anti-aging drugs and try to get humanity to live longer. Now, you might think that it's a bit of a joke, kind of a fly-by-night organization, the Methuselah Foundation. That's funny. Nobody would actually believe that. Maybe they'll fleece a few people out of some life savings, but for the most part, they're just going to die a slow death. From 2001. But in fact, wealthy people are funding this organization and others like it. Peter Thiel, the co-founder and former CEO of the payment giant PayPal, in 2006, he pledged $3.5 million to the Methuselah Foundation. Other prominent millionaires and billionaires are giving millions and even billions to this kind of research, and companies like this are popping up all over the place trying to make 90 the new 50, trying to make 969 the new 10. The world doesn't want death. In fact, the world doesn't want to face problems of any kind, do we? Not just unbelievers, but Christians too. We struggle with that. We don't want to face problems. We just want to live happy, healthy lives for as long as we can. Isn't that the world's goal? To live healthy, happy lives as long as they can. And anything that stands in the way of that goal, it needs to be fixed. The world is looking for a magic pill. And it's no different in our passage today in John 11. This morning I'm going to introduce you to a woman in our passage who has a problem. It's a big problem. It's a grave problem. It's a problem that many of you have faced. And this woman that we're going to introduce you to, she's looking to Jesus to be her magic pill, to solve her problem. But this woman that we'll introduce you to is so focused on her problem, so focused on her problem getting fixed, that she's missed who Jesus is altogether. But before we start beating up on this woman, isn't that us too? Isn't that us? So focused on the here and now, so focused on treating Jesus like he's some anti-aging pill here to fix our problems. And you say, well, I don't really treat Jesus that way. Or you might say, how do I know if I'm treating Jesus that way? Well, here's a really easy test. When Jesus doesn't fix your problems, what happens to you? When Jesus doesn't fix your problems, what happens to you? Is it difficult for you to be happy? Do you get angry? Do you fall into despair? That's how you know if you're treating Jesus the way Martha is today. And today we're going to watch Jesus bring this woman from a place of trying to use Jesus to fix her problems to trusting in Jesus as her hope of resurrection. And the lesson that Jesus wants to teach us in these few verses is this. Stop expecting Jesus to fix your problems so you can live a happy, healthy life. And start finding all of your hope in Him. The title of the sermon this morning is Glory at the Graveside, Part 2, Instead of Our If Onlys. Would you look with me, please, at verse 17 of John chapter 11. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. This is the introduction to this part of the story. But you need a little bit of background. Jesus had come from a place called Bethany across the Jordan. He had fled across the Jordan River, far away from Jerusalem, to a politically friendly place because the Jews were trying to stone him. And if he were to go near to Jerusalem, he would die. That's what his disciples said last time. And Thomas worked up that moment of courage that we saw last week and said, let's go and die with him. And so here they come back to Bethany. But Jesus had done something very curious, perhaps even maybe stone cold hearted when he was across the Jordan River. Because messengers had been sent to him saying, Lazarus is really, really sick. And even after Jesus received that message, he waited across the Jordan River for 2 more days. You would think he would rush back to Bethany. He would rush back to this beloved family to heal his good friend, but he didn't. And he gave a reason why he would wait longer. It was for the glory of Christ. For the glory of Christ. And that's what we looked at last time. But why does verse 17 at the outset of this particular section give us this detail about 4 days? Why does it not just say, and Lazarus was dead by the time he got there? Why 4 days? Well, there's 2 reasons. One, as we read the history of the Gospel of John, these Gospels are a true history book. Absolutely accurate, absolutely true. And we see details like this. We understand that the things that are being written are from an eyewitness perspective. This is an eyewitness account of what happened. In fact, John, the son of Zebedee, who wrote the Gospel before us this morning, was there. He saw it. Somebody told them, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. But the second reason why this detail is added is this. What is about to happen, and we won't get here for 2 more weeks, but what is about to happen to Lazarus was no resuscitation. Lazarus was decomposing in the tomb. Lazarus had been dead not for a few hours so that a critic might come along and say, oh, he was merely resuscitated. He wasn't dead. This was no miracle. It was no resurrection. And so we have the detail. Lazarus had been dead for four days. An unmistakable miracle that's about to happen. And so Jesus walks up to a man or a scene, a man dead 4 days. Well, let's see who else was attending Lazarus' funeral. Verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So we get a little bit of the setting. Jerusalem was just shy of 3 kilometers off of Bethany. The Greek word in your Bible that's translated in the ESV there as 2 miles, the Greek word is stadia. Stadia. Now, thankfully, because we don't know how long the distance of a stadia, they've gone ahead and translated it for us, so we have a frame of reference for how far away Bethany was. But it was actually 15 stadia. A stadia is 185 meters. And so we can deduce that it was about 2.78 kilometers away from Jerusalem. You say, that was a boring detail. I don't know why you just explained that. I'll tell you why, because it took less than 30 minutes to walk there. You said, I still don't understand why you explained that. Because a lot of people came, many of the Jews. Now, there's a couple reasons for that. One, the Lazarus, Mary, Martha clan was likely a prominent family. That's why so many Jews would make this journey to come and comfort them. We can even see that they were perhaps a wealthy family by virtue of the fact that Mary took a very expensive bottle of ointment and broke it and anointed Jesus' feet. But there's another reason. The whole background of this story that we must remember is that Jesus is in grave danger. And many of the Jews, including, by the way, the religious leaders, had come from Jerusalem. And they are there at this funeral, the very Jews that want to stone him, the very Jews from whom he had escaped to Bethany across the Jordan. And that's why this detail of Jerusalem was only 2.78 kilometers away, 15 stadia away, and many of the Jews were here at this funeral. But there's another reason why John, the son of Zebedee, mentions this detail, and it's this. Oh, there's a lot of witnesses going to see this miracle. A lot of eyewitnesses are going to see this miracle. Jesus' greatest miracle. It's not going to simply be seen by the family and then they run out and say, oh, this happened, and no one believes them. A lot of people are going to see it. And in fact, the reason Jesus waited the 2 extra days so that Lazarus could be dead for 4 days, so that when he opens the tomb and they think the body is about to stink because of decomposition, they watch him do that miracle and they're going to believe. That these many Jews that have come 2.78 kilometers to console this family, many of them are going to believe. And that is for the glory of Christ. Well, they've come to comfort the family. It's a very common thing to comfort families in time of mourning. We even remember all the way back to Job. And when Job lost his family, you remember his 3 friends came to console him, to comfort him. It was a very common thing in Israel for people to come and mourn with you, to come and console you. And they would stay for days by virtue of the fact that Lazarus had been there dead for 4 days, but they're still here. And so this is the scene that Jesus arrives on. But now our second character, the woman who I told you I would introduce you to this morning, enters the scene. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Here comes Martha out of the house. Mary stayed there. This is so reminiscent of the first meeting. You can almost see this woman in the very first meeting with Jesus running out to meet him. So joyful. Lazarus back inside. Mary back inside. We read about it in Luke 10:38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And here Mary comes out, Martha rather comes out again from her house. This time not to welcome him inside, but this time sad, sorrowful, hurting, angry, upset, trying to figure things out. Why? Why would Jesus not come sooner? And really, this question is a guilt trip. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You might say, well, she's evidencing faith that Jesus could heal her brother. Well, this is likely something that Mary and Martha talked about for days, because you'll see in our next sermon, Mary says the exact same thing to Jesus. If only Jesus had come sooner. Almost implying that Jesus could be to blame. But friends, this phrase by Martha is the reason for the title of the sermon this morning. This is Martha's big if only. If only. If only God had been my magic pill, my brother would be alive. If only God had fixed my problems, I could live a happy life. Isn't that how we think? We look through this little box, right? Our box, our me box. And that's all we see is us. And all of our rationale is through that little viewpoint. And we rationalize what God should have done through our little box. We fail to see that God's plans are just plain old better than ours. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Who can know them, says the Lord. Folks, our little finite minds can't even remember what we had for lunch this last Thursday. Some of you are trying. Good luck. Someone's going to come after me after and say, I fast during the day. So I knew. We have such little finite minds with terrible memories. And yet we look through our little box and say, God should have, if only. Even the greatest minds, or who the world views as the greatest minds in all of the world, have pea brains compared to God. Little green peas. That's what our minds are. The greatest minds in all the world, the great philosophers, Aristotle and Plato, prominent atheists, Richard Dawkins and Albert Einstein and Christopher Hitchens and Ernest Hemingway, claiming to be wise, they became fools before an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God. When will we stop thinking we know better, using God like a gumball machine to make us happy? When will we just trust in him? What did Martha mean there in verse 22 when she said, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you? Was she thinking somehow God might raise Lazarus from the dead? It almost appears that way. Even now, God will give you whatever you ask for. But I don't think so. It doesn't seem like it. I'll tell you why. Because when she first comes to Jesus, she says, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't be dead. Why would she be worried about it if he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? But a second reason, when Jesus actually goes to order the stone be rolled away from the tomb, it's Martha who says, no, don't do it. His body's decomposing. I don't think Martha here was asking for resurrection. Perhaps what this is a forced admission in her distress. Meaning she realizes the implication of her statement of sorrow. If you'd have been here, my brother would still be alive. Wow, I just said that to God. I just cast blame. But I'm not saying you're limited. God, you can do whatever you want. God can do whatever you ask. maybe implying resurrection, but not actually believing that God will raise her brother from the dead. We can also tell that Martha's faith was a weak faith based on the word ask in this verse. In verse 22, she uses a word ask that in the Greek is different from the word ask that Jesus uses. Meaning, in the English language, we have just one word, ask. In Greek, there's two words for ask. Martha uses a word that refers to a creation speaking to a creator, or from a lesser being speaking to a greater being. When Jesus uses the word ask, however, he uses a word that refers to equals asking one another. And so even in Martha's sentence, she believes that Jesus is a lesser being than God. Perhaps a prophet, but it is certainly not a request between equals. Oh, Martha knew that Jesus had a special relationship with God. But I don't know that she believed that he was deity. Let's see what Jesus says to Martha's if only, verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Folks, Martha was unimpressed by that consolation. Martha was not impressed by Jesus' comfort. Now, we know, okay, because we know the rest of the story, we know that Jesus was speaking of an immediate act that he was about to do. Your brother will rise again. His greatest miracle. But Martha didn't take it that way. Martha took it as a distant future. Something I've got to wait for. It doesn't make me happy now. It's not a pill that's going to fix me now. Now, where would Martha know about the resurrection? Well, Jesus taught about it. But it was also a very common teaching of the Pharisees that there would be a resurrection of the dead on the last day. So what do you think the Pharisees over the last 4 days have been comforting Martha with? Probably all 4 days, these religious leaders are coming to her and saying, "Oh, be comforted, sister. Your brother will rise again on the last day. Your brother will rise again on the last day. Your brother will rise again on the last day." And here, 4 days later, hearing the same old consolation, when Jesus could have been there, if only he'd have been there, to heal her brother. Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." But it didn't fix her if only. She needed a magic pill. Have you ever despised someone's comfort like that? Some of you have gone through deep valleys, dark trials, and people have come to you and they've tried their best to comfort you. And people don't always know what to say. I've not always known what to say. Especially if you haven't gone through the trial. You don't know what to say. And you try. Maybe you say, "Oh, buck up, life goes on." It's not what they needed to hear. Or maybe you said, "You know, they're gone, but at least you have memories." And that's not what they wanted to hear. Or maybe you said the very same thing that these Pharisees likely said to Martha. "You'll see them again. You'll see them again." But why do all those come up short? And I'm talking in our lives. Why do those comforts come up short in our lives? Why don't they just hit us between the eyes and we're like, "Yeah, true, I'll see them again," and it changes our mood? Because we're still focused on us being happy. Because we are still focused on us being happy. But I have a question for you. Is seeing your loved ones the thing you look forward to most about heaven? Is seeing your loved ones the thing you look forward to the most about heaven? Or is it seeing your Savior, Jesus? Now, you might be sitting here going, this is kind of mean. Jesus led Martha to believe that he was talking about the resurrection in the last day. He could have cleared it up. He didn't have to make her believe this. Like Jesus could have said something, no, don't worry. I know I wasn't here. I know I waited 2 days longer and he's been in the tomb 4 days, but just so you know, just in a second here, I'm going to roll away the stone and I'm going to raise him from the dead. But he didn't say that. He led her purposefully to believe that he wasn't going to do anything about it. And she was going to have to wait till the resurrection and the last day. And he was just throwing out the same comfort as the Pharisees. Is that mean? Is he messing with her? No. Listen. If Jesus had given her what she wanted, her happiness in this life would not be in Jesus. If Jesus had given Martha what she wanted, her brother back, Martha's happiness in life would not be in Jesus. Had he given her what she wanted, he would just once again fix her problem and lead her to happiness in this life, while never truly teaching her to make Jesus her all-consuming hope. You know as well as I do that it's very easy to believe in God when things are going well. When your life is going well, finances are good, family's going well, job's going well, kind of no worries, bought a new car, whatever it is, it's easy to believe. It's easy to get excited about the things of the Lord. Easy to be in church. But not so easy when things are going wrong, right? When things are hard. But that's when we learn to trust. And friends, that's when we know that our trust is real. That's when we know that our trust is real. Many of you know the story of our oldest daughter, Eden. She's downstairs right now. She's 9 years old. When Eden was born, she was born at 27 weeks and 2 days. She was 700 grams, 1 pound, 9 ounces. She came quite early. And every day the doctors would come into our room. They said, we want her to stay in the womb as long as she can because every single day that she stays in there longer, she has a better chance of survival. And they would throw out percentages at us of she has this percent chance to survive, this percent chance to survive if she lasts another day or two. Well, we knew that it was likely the evening that they would perform an emergency C-section on Allie to take Eden out so Eden wouldn't die in the womb. And I was praying with Allie at the bedside just a few hours before the delivery. And I prayed the quintessential Pharisaical prayer out loud for Allie. I said, Lord, we know that you're good. You're a good God. And that everything you do is for our good and your glory to make us more like Christ. I mean, I was laying it on thick. And you know how Paul talks about that other law in your members that wars against the Spirit? Folks, I came to Christ when I was 5 years old. I was baptized when I was 7, declaring publicly my faith in Christ. I grew up in a pastor's home. I had never questioned my faith. I had never questioned whether God was good. I had never said anything bad to God. And in that moment, as I'm praying out loud in my mind, I said to God, you are not good if you do this to Eden. You can't be a good God and do this to an innocent little girl. I was angry. I was angry at God. Your plan is not best. It's not perfect. It's not for my good. Eden was delivered that evening. She went into pod F, where they keep the micro preemies. They call them million-dollar babies because that's how much money it costs to save their lives. For 24 hours, I was angry at God. I wouldn't pray. I wouldn't be comforted by him. The first time in my life that I had ever been tempted with that level of sin. I came and sat on the hospital bed next to Allie. Massive inner turmoil going on in my mind. And I thought to myself, no. You can't wait until you find out that Eden's going to be okay. And then believe that God is good. Because then it's just a big fake. You got to decide now. And I did. And I poured my heart out to God, repenting for my unbelief and truly affirming that he's a good God no matter what happens to that little girl. I knew that I had to make Jesus my only hope. Not because he fixed my problems, but because he is my only hope. And all of my if-onlys are just because of my little pea brain that can't remember what I ate for lunch on Thursday. Well, friends, this was Martha's moment to have her faith moved from a magic pill to a man from Nazareth, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said, Martha, you don't need your brother. You don't need Lazarus. You don't need to wait around for his resurrection to finally make you happy. The resurrection is here. It's here. I'm here. I'm standing in front of you. I am the resurrection. I am the life. What does Jesus mean when he says he's the resurrection? How does that even make sense? Number one, he means he has the power and authority to raise someone from the dead. John 5:21, Jesus spoke these words, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus has the power and authority to raise from the dead. But number two, the only hope of resurrection is through faith in Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. The only hope of resurrection is through faith in Jesus. John 6:40, Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What about I am the life? What about when Jesus says, I am the life, what does he mean? The exact same thing. He has the power and authority to grant life, just like we read in John 5:21. And number two, that the only hope of life is found in Jesus. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But there's a third reason that Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. This right here in John 11 is the fifth of seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am, and fills it in with a predicate. The predicate here in John 11 is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. The fifth time he's done this. He does it with the Greek words, ego eimi, which mean I am. In John chapter 8, he declared these words, ego eimi, I am, without a predicate. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Declaring himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the one true God. And here he couples I am with the resurrection and the life. Proclaiming that he is God. As one writer says, what higher claim to supreme divinity than this grand saying can be conceived, end quote. See, friends, the point he's making to Martha, the point that he's making to us is belief in Christ. He's all you need. He's it. We don't put our faith and hope in what we can get. We put it in Christ. And what is the promise if we do? There in verse 26, though he die, yet shall he live. Though he die, yet shall he live. You say, we're still going to die. We're all still going to die, so it's hopeless. Oh, he clarifies that yes, we're going to die physically. But that's not what he's talking about. John 3:36a, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, yet shall he live. And in fact, if you look there in verse 26, right toward the end, and you see that it says, shall never die. I want you to understand something. This is now the third time that Jesus uses the word never along with death in this gospel. Jesus has a fixation with the word never. You say, what does the word never mean? It means at no time ever. At no time in the past. At no time in the present. At no time in the future. Never. And it's the third time that he couples it with death. The first time was in John 8:51. Listen, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Again, in John 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. At no time in the past, present, or future. And here in John 11, 26 is the third time. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We get in trouble for saying the word never, don't we? I'm never talking to them again. I'll never make that mistake again. And what does your spouse or a snide friend or sibling do? Never say never. And, but why? Because what ends up happening? Well, you end up talking to that person again. Or you end up making that same mistake again because you don't have the power to say never. Only God has the power to say never at no time at all in the past, present, or future. Never. Because he is the resurrection and the life. We can't say never because we fail. Even our best intentions fail. But God can say never. Jesus' point here is that physical death doesn't even interrupt our eternal life. It doesn't even distract for a moment from our eternal life. And Jesus' question to Martha, do you believe this? This is what Jesus is driving to. This is why Jesus led her to believe that he wasn't talking about an immediate act. Your brother will rise again. I know he'll rise again on the last day. He's not messing with her. He's leading her to this moment of belief. Not because she gets her brother back. Before she ever knows that she's going to get her brother back. Because instead of her, if only, she gets Jesus. What about you? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That he is your only hope. He is. If you are here this morning and you have not believed in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I must tell you something. You will surely die without him. Not never die, but for certain you will die. You will not rise at the last day. You will forever be in a literal, real place called hell. Separated from God for all of eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus gives Martha this amazing grace, this question, do you believe this? And it's the same question that I ask to you this morning. If you have never bowed your heart before a holy God, repenting of your sin against him, realizing that he is your only hope of resurrection and life, then I ask you, do you believe this? Did Martha? Verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." You know that Martha just said the purpose of the Gospel of John, right? At the end of John, John writes the purpose of his gospel in John 20, 31. He says, "But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." But this was also the purpose of the miracle, wasn't it? Remember what Jesus told his disciples at Bethany across the Jordan when he waited two more days before he came to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead? He said, "I'm waiting longer so that you may believe." What Martha has just declared was not only the purpose of this entire gospel, but also of the entire reason that Lazarus has been a dead man for 4 days. So that you may believe. And what happens? What happens? Martha believes. She believes that Jesus is the fulfillment of all messianic prophecy throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. She believes that Jesus is the Christ. She believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the conversion of Martha. You know, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, you've seen all this teaching on how to believe. On commands, and you should believe, you must believe. Here's what it means to believe. Here's what it looks like. But the Gospel of John is not only filled with doctrine, with teaching on how to be saved, but it's filled with stories of people being saved. It literally presents it right here before your eyes. John calls everyone to come to faith in Christ, and then time and time again, he shows you just how it happens. And friends, you can believe too. Just like Martha. Maybe today you would do that. I hope you do. I hope you will. In conclusion this morning, it's interesting, right, how Jesus doesn't go straight to the miracle. Like, we're in verse 27 of John 11, and Jesus hasn't gotten to the miracle yet. And by the way, he's not going to get to it for two more Sundays, Lord willing. Next week, he's going to do something else on his way to this miracle. It's like, just get there. No, he stops for very important moments. Remember our little box? God doesn't always do things the way we think he should. And so today you've been presented with this truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And my question is the same question that we asked at the outset of this sermon today. How are you treating Jesus? You treating him like he's your magic pill? Like life is all about you being happy? And when you don't get what you want, you're down, upset, angry, irritated, spouting off all kinds of if-onlys. Friends, Jesus wants you to find your joy and your happiness in him. He is the only reason that you will never see death. And so I leave you with this. Stop expecting Jesus to fix your problems so that you can live a happy, healthy life. And instead, friends, start finding all of your hope in him, your resurrection and life. Instead of focusing on our if-onlys, won't your hope be only Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, what an amazing conversion story of Martha. A woman who was focused on the here and now, was focused on what could make her happy. And it wasn't even a wrong thing to want her brother back. Oh God, help our small minds and our tunnel vision to submit to your sovereign plan, because you know better. You know best. God, may you take every single one of our if onlys and turn it into only Jesus. And God, I pray that anyone here today who has not come to Christ, repented of their sins, and believed in him as their Savior and Lord, just like Martha did, that today would be the day that they would do that, so that they might also find all of their hope in you and one day realize the resurrection and life that you offer. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.